Hello, St. Georgians, near and far, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. On day 217 of our Year of the Bible, looking at Jeremiah chapters 6 through 8, we get more of the rat-a-tat-tat narration of what the fall of Jerusalem is going to be like. In chapter 6, he just sort of describes it right away. Flee for safety, flee from Jerusalem. Disaster looms from the north. I will destroy daughter Zion, so beautiful and delicate. One of the interesting things there in verse 6, cut down the trees and build siege ramps against Jerusalem. So describing how Jerusalem is going to be attacked. And then it says the city must be punished. It is filled with oppression. Now, we might say most of what we've heard about, it is filled with oppression because of the wrath of the Lord, but that also sort of implies that there's a certain amount of injustice happening within Jerusalem as well, and that is also part of the sort of sin that's going on in Jerusalem. And the people won't listen. Down in verse 10, who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. And one of the things that I've been thinking about is, you know, this is so long. Jeremiah is so long. Isaiah is so long. All talking about this event that is going to come. Isaiah, you know, part of Isaiah being about something that's already happened, but so much of the foretelling of what's going to happen and the warnings of what's going to happen, and so it's just led me to start thinking about well why, you know, like why was this literature preserved and canonized, and you know, because there are a whole bunch of prophets around saying a whole bunch of different things. It's not that, you know, what, you know, any one of them could have been canonized. Why this one? And it occurs to me that sort of a present day congregation reading it, whether Jewish or Christian, wants to return again and again to this narrative. This narrative of obeying the dictates of the Lord, repenting and returning to the Lord, that in the Lord is the natural home for our trust, that He's the dependable one, and so forth. And so it's good to sort of return to that and say, aha, we know how this story has gone before. There was an ignoring of God's laws going on, and we see how that ended up. Anyway, that's one of the ways that I'm thinking about this going on as we go along. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Chapter 6, verse 14. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. This is talking about the false prophets, the prophets that were telling them, it's okay, don't worry about Babylon, don't worry about the worship of Ashtaroth and all that kind of stuff. It's no big deal. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. And so we have to wonder, you know, so what's it like to sort of look around the world and say, the world's okay the way it is. It's no big deal. When actually the Lord might think it is a big deal, the things that are going wrong. Verse 16, stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. Stand at the crossroads and look, because maybe two roads diverged in a wood. Two ancient paths were diverging there. And the Lord was saying, you need to follow the good way, right? And what's the good way? The good way is the way that leads to the Lord, or is the way that was laid down by the Lord. And what happens there? You will find rest for your souls, right? You will find rest for your souls there. Now, it could be a different way, right? You could say, follow the ancient path laid down by the Lord and, I don't know, you'll have great victory or whatever it is. And that's not what it says. What it says is you will find rest. You will find rest. That seems to be a good thing to me. Hear you nations in verse 18, hear you nations, observe what will happen to them. So the prophet is supposed to be teaching a lesson not only to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's too far gone, but also to the nations, right? It's a witness. It's a witness to the nations. Down in chapter 7, it is said that Jeremiah goes and he stands in the temple or in the temple gates within the temple courtyard and preaches this sermon. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this message. And basically what he proclaims is that the temple is not going to save you. Verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's not enough. In verse 9, Jeremiah accuses them of breaking fully half of the Ten Commandments. You're stealing, murdering, perjuring, committing adultery, burning incense to Baal and follow other gods. And then you show up in the temple, no bueno. So I can do to Shiloh, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name. Now, I don't know if you remember, Shiloh had been a major religious site earlier on in Israelite history. It had been one of the places where the altar of the Lord was. It went its own way. That area sort of went its own way under King Saul, and it ended up being destroyed by the Assyrians when they came and took over Ephraim. And so the Lord is saying, what I did to Shiloh, I can do to the temple too. Don't trust in this place. Right now, you're trusting in the temple that I gave you. But I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did with all your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim. When he says the people of Ephraim, they're standing in there for all of the northern kingdom. So what happened to the northern kingdom can happen to the southern kingdom. Another reference to the Exodus. When I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command: obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in obedience, that it may go well. Verse 24. But they did not listen or pay attention. They did not, and that's what he sees Jerusalem doing now. How bad are the Judahites being? Verse 30 in the beginning of chapter 8, the people have done Judah. What have they done? They've built the high places of Topheth in the valley of Ben-Himnam to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. Topheth means a place of burning. And sure enough, what they were doing was they were practicing child sacrifice there, even the Israelites. And Yahweh says, that's something that I did not command, nor did it enter my mind. That doesn't even begin to approach what worship of Yahweh is. They're going to call it, in the fullness of time, the Valley of Slaughter. It also became the northern border of the post-exilic once they came back from the exile. It became the northern border of Judah's settlement. During the divided monarchy, it had been the site of the worship of Moloch and Baal. So it has a bad history that apparently the Israelites are jumping into. At that time in chapter 8, at the very beginning, the bones of the kings and officials of Judah, the bones of the priest and prophet, the bones of the people of Jerusalem will be removed from their graves. They will be exposed to the sun and moon and all the stars of the heavens, which they have loved and served, and which they have followed and consulted and worshipped. So what are they doing? The people, the Israelites are worshiping the moon goddess and the sun god and all that kind of business. And so he says, all right, well, that's what we'll do then. We'll lay out your bones underneath the sun and underneath the moon since you love it so much. They will be gathered, they will not be gathered up or buried, but will be like dung lying on the ground. When I banish them, all the survivors of this evil nation will prefer death to life, declares the Lord Almighty. So it's a bad scene. The last thing I want to mention, though, is at the because it's famous, is there at the end of chapter 8, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is no healing for the wound of my people? It looks like this is Yahweh himself speaking at this point in a mode. Much of chapter 8, it's really sad. It's and it sounds, one could say, like God with his head in his hands, mourning over the people of Judah who have gone their own way. And so listen to that. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. So God doesn't turn over the people of Judah to punishment lightly, nor is there any sense in which he likes it. On the contrary, it breaks his heart. Now, is there no balm in Gilead? Maybe you know the hymn. There is a balm in Gilead, and that's what gets turned around. The idea that indeed there is a place that we can go to that is comfortable. Balm was stuff made from the balsam, the oil of the balsam tree, the extract of the balsam trees. That's why it gets called balm. Gilead is a faraway place. If you remember where there were Ishmaelites that came from Gilead that picked up Joseph, the Joseph with his coat of many colors. So that's it. But yes, indeed, there is a balm in Gilead. Martin Luther King used it in one of his speeches. You know, here God has it with a question mark, but Martin Luther King and others turned it into an exclamation point. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a place. And if you are an Edgar Allan Poe fan, you'll recognize it because near the end of The Raven, Poe addresses the unwelcome bird there as a prophet, and he asks, tell me truly, is there a balm in Gilead? Tell me, I implore. And the raven says, nevermore. All right, I'll leave it there for today. Let us pray. O God, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful rest of your day.
Bye.
Talk to you tomorrow.